Brother Jeremy to speak to us on the subject, inspiration.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. I apologise for a slight delay at the start of your Bible class. I should just have to speak for a shorter period of time and hope my batteries last, won't I? So anyway, we'll see how we get on. It's good to be with you again. You may recall, this is the second of a two-part study on inspiration. You may not even remember that there was a first part. But when we were here on the previous occasion, we were in and around 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which you've just had read. That passage there, which famously, uniquely in Scripture, in terms of the actual language that it uses, talks about the Scriptures as being God-breathed, which is what that term inspiration means, of course. And the conclusion we came to last time was that the doctrine of inspiration is all about the Bible having divine authority. The words that we read in the pages of the Scriptures is equivalent to us having words spoken or breathed out by God. That's what the doctrine means. And we concentrated in the first part of this study on the Old Testament Scriptures and the fundamentals of that doctrine. It might just be helpful, before we get ever so far into our subject, to look at a short, a small collection of verses which help to teach us an important principle about God's Word, and it's very closely connected to the doctrine of inspiration. And the principle is this, that God's Word always has a purpose or a function. When God speaks words, or when he causes words to be written, there's a purpose involved in that. Let's have a look very quickly, just a few examples. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is our first example. Right at the beginning of things, you'll see the connection, I hope, with 2 Timothy 3. Genesis 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The connection with 2 Timothy 3, God breathing the breath of life into the man so that the man became a living being. 2 Timothy 3, God breathed out his words so that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Here is man being created with a purpose to fulfill. The purpose that God intended, of course, was that man was made in God's image and likeness and should develop the divine characteristics. Similar, actually, I think, in the case of the Ten Commandments, literally in the Hebrew, 10 words, 10 sayings that God spoke or breathed out in the creation of the nation of Israel. We might say, I think there are 10 times in the early chapters of Genesis when we read that God said something. Those 10 sayings of God in Genesis in creating the world match then the 10 words, the 10 commandments of God in creating the nation of Israel. Psalm 19 is another example. A psalm all about the word of God. Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." David now talking about the word of God, using various words and phrases to describe the word of God. And in each case, he tells us that the word of God has a purpose. There's something that it's designed to do about the person who reads it or listens to it. And then the last little example I'll take you to is in the prophets. It's in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven And do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There's a clear declaration by God that when his word goes out, there is something that it's meant to accomplish. There's a purpose with which God speaks. So I think we get the idea from these three opening passages. On all these occasions then, God's word or God's spirit is being used with a purpose, with a function, to create something that he intends, whether that's in the natural creation or whether it's on the spiritual level in the creation of a nation or in the creation of the right character in the child of God. Now, we might just have a little think about, this will seem an odd thing to talk about, but what inspiration doesn't mean, and I'll explain what I mean by this. A couple of points to make. First of all, the translations of the scriptures into foreign languages that we all use, we're all reading, I presume, from an English Bible, are not inspired. It's the original scriptures, of course, which were inspired by God, which is what 2 Timothy chapter 3 said. Translations can still do what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, can equip us to every good work in the service of God, if they're reliable translations and if they're used well. Of course, that depends on what we do with them and how we live out God's principles in our lives. But of course, translations are the work of man and not by the work of the Holy Spirit, other than the translations of the Old Testament passages that we get in the New Testament, of course, when we get part of the Hebrew scriptures used in the Greek New Testament. So translations are not breathed out by God in the sense that the original scriptures are. And therefore, the second point is that translations aren't infallible because they're not inspired as the original scriptures are. And it's quite interesting in our statement of faith. This is the foundation clause of our main statement of faith. And this clause takes those two points into consideration. I'm just going to read this to you. The book currently known as the Bible, consisting of the scriptures of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, is the only source of knowledge concerning God and his purposes at present extant or available in the earth, and that the same were given wholly by inspiration of God in the writers. That's the point, it's the original scriptures which were inspired, and are consequently without error in all parts of them, except such as may be due to errors of transcription or translation. And it's that last clause that's just making the point. Translations can be inaccurate, and transcriptions, bearing in mind that we don't have the original scriptures, none of those exist, we're relying on copies or transcriptions of them, may have errors incorporated in them over time. I just think that's a helpful point, a helpful couple of points to keep in mind. We'll come back to this point later on, but the foundation clause in our main statement of faith was added in 1898 after a problem with a certain heresy around the doctrine of inspiration in the Brotherhood, and we'll come back to that point if we have time later on. That isn't to say that what the statement of faith says there was not believed by Christadelphians before 1898. Of course it was, and we only have to go through Christadelphian writings prior to that date to see that that's the case. Now, we concentrated last time on the Old Testament scriptures. What about the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures? Now, Brother Sam sent me a text about this, questioned me on this a couple of weeks ago, and I've made him wait until this evening to try and answer that question. And we might find this a harder task to try and address, because of course in the case of the Old Testament we've got later inspired scriptures, the New Testament, to explain the status and the divine authority of the Old Testament, haven't we? But by its very nature we haven't got later inspired scriptures which come after the time of the New Testament, which does the same for us. So we might just have to think about this a little harder. It's very helpful, I think, first of all, in trying to answer this question, to bear in mind, first of all, some of the sayings of the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to put on the screen three statements by the Lord, all recorded in John's Gospel, which make very clear to us the status of the words that the Lord himself spoke. First of all, Jesus says, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Clear statement by the Lord that the words he spoke were words that were given him to speak by the Almighty. Similar in John chapter 14, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." God was at work then when the Lord Jesus spoke the things that he did. The last example of the three is in the Lord's Prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, where he says, "The words which you gave me, I have given to my followers, and they receive them." Now, that's a clear statement, isn't it? The authority of the words which the Lord Jesus spoke. Now, the words that the Lord Jesus spoke are recorded only in the Gospels. And what that means is that if the four Gospels are an accurate record of the words of the Lord Jesus, then by definition, those records have divine authority, because ultimately they record God's words. Jesus' words not spoken of his own initiative, they were given him to speak by God. And if the Gospels are an accurate record of what Jesus said, then these words have God's authority. So I think that covers us, that helps us in the case of the words of the Lord Jesus. What about the immediate followers of the Lord Jesus? Was there anything that the Lord said to them which helps us understand in a similar way? Well, let's go to the Gospel of John. There are some very helpful things that the Lord says in this regard. In the passages in which he speaks of the Comforter, or the Helper, or the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, which he would send to the disciples after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. I'm in John chapter 14 to begin with. We're going to look at three of these Comforter passages, and each one says something slightly different. John 14, verse 25, Jesus says to the 12, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper," or the Comforter, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus says, when I'm no longer with you, the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you, and the Holy Spirit will help you in two ways. First of all, it will teach you things, and secondly, it will help you to remember the words that I've spoken. Very, very important, of course, that people should know the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. As we've already seen, there were words which originated with God, and the apostles would be helped in that regard by the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first passage. The second one's in chapter 15 and verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So, slightly different now. The second thing that the Holy Spirit was going to do was to help the apostles in their witness to the Lord Jesus, particularly to their witness to his resurrection, which we see in the Acts of the Apostles. And then the third of these passages is in John chapter 16, starting at verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." And that seems to me to be saying that there would be other things, new information, new revelation, that would be imparted to the apostles by the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think those are the three things that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would do according to these promises by the Lord Jesus. Now, these promises are specifically to the apostles, so I think that covers at least the writing of the Gospels. And there are other things in other scriptures that Jesus promised to the apostles as well. Let's put up some other passages, a couple of other passages which demonstrate this to us. Jesus said to them, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Words would be given to the apostles when they were called to account for their faith and their preaching. And that's from Luke chapter 12. And another example of something quite similar. After his resurrection now, Jesus says at the beginning of Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And that was a promise that was fulfilled, of course, in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost. And it's very interesting then that when we read on through the Acts of the Apostles, we see these promises by the Lord Jesus being fulfilled to the letter. We see the apostles speaking by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the 12, actually. Let's just put up, I think it's 5 quotations from Acts, which fulfill that promise by the Lord Jesus. So here's the apostles, here's the 12 then at Pentecost. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Here's the Holy Spirit equipping, enabling the apostles to speak in foreign languages so that they were able to witness to the Lord Jesus. This is Peter speaking on behalf of the 12 when they're brought before the Jewish authorities. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he spoke to the authorities. So he's again just what the Lord said in Acts 12. So as you say, not just the 12 apostles. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine. His new information, his revelation being imparted by the Holy Spirit. Now again, in line with the Lord's promise. Here's the Apostle Paul. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit when he spoke in Acts chapter 13. And the last example, prophet on this occasion takes Paul's belt, binds his own feet and hands and says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." So we've got plenty of instances in the Acts of the Apostles of the Holy Spirit being given to these men to speak various things. And this is very much in line with the Lord's promise in those passages that we saw earlier on. Now, we spoke about the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We've got the words of the Apostles now recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And once again, if Acts is a reliable account of the words and teachings and actions of the Apostles, then again, this is a book which has divine authority, because the apostles' words, as recorded in Acts, were produced, were given, were assisted by the Holy Spirit in line with the promise that the Lord Jesus had given. And in fact, in the epistles, the writers often talk explicitly about the fact that they were speaking, they were writing by the Spirit. Paul to Timothy says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the truth." This was something that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul so that he could write it down when he communicated to Timothy. Again, Paul speaks, this time in the letter to the Romans, of what Christ had accomplished in him in the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. And Paul is at pains to point out that the things he said and did were the work of the Holy Spirit, not of his own volition. And then the Apostle John, in his first letter, says it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Very much picking up the words of those comforter passages in the Gospel of John that we looked at. So very helpful, therefore, to look out for these many occasions in the Acts of the Apostles and later on in the Epistles, where we see these clear references to the work of the Holy Spirit, and to note that these instances are a fulfilment of the promises of the Lord Jesus concerning the Comforter, particularly in the Gospel of John. So as we start to build up the New Testament evidence, then we think we discover this consistent pattern. Each section of the New Testament scriptures testifying to the involvement of the Holy Spirit. And I think the conclusion that we can come to then is that a belief in the inspiration of the New Testament in the writings which record the sayings and the teachings of Jesus and the evangelists and the apostles is all connected with the question of having a reliable New Testament, of us being able to trust the New Testament documents. And that's why the issue of the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts that we have is very, very important. Well, we can demonstrate that. We're not going to cover that this evening, but that's how those two points go hand in hand. If the New Testament is a reliable record of the deeds and the sayings and the writings of Jesus and the evangelists and the apostles, all who claim to speak by divine authority, as we've seen, then by definition, the New Testament has divine authority as well. So I hope that helps in our consideration of the inspiration of the New Testament. It seems perfectly reasonable to me to come to the conclusion that the New Testament scriptures have the same divine inspired status as does the Old Testament, as we saw in the previous study. So let's just think then about, let's just recap and consolidate what we've been thinking about. Where does this actually get us then with regard to inspiration in the New Testament? We began in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing to Timothy then of the scriptures which would make Timothy wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul is talking principally there, of course, about the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. But we can discern from what we've seen in the Gospels and in the Acts and the Epistles that to those Old Testament scriptures, which were accepted as inspired, as having divine authority, were gradually added other writings. There were the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus, recorded in writing by the evangelists in the Gospels. There were the words and deeds of the apostles, who, as we've seen, spoke with the Holy Spirit and with God's authority, as promised by the Lord Jesus. In the letters, the New Testament letters, we have the apostles' own written words, prompted by the Spirit. And then we've got other passages, other clues, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a chapter which talks about the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the first century ecclesias in terms of revelation, in terms of new information being imparted. And there's quite a lot of information in the New Testament, actually, about the work of the Christian prophets. I think we tend to think of prophets being an Old Testament phenomenon, but there's an awful lot of prophecy in the New Testament times as well, and it's worth doing a study on that sometime if you have the opportunity. So we piece together all this information that we're given in the New Testament, and the picture that we can discern then is of this gradually increasing collection of divinely authoritative writings. It doesn't seem to me to be fundamentally different from what we found in our study of the Old Testament. At different points, revelation being given from God by the work of the Holy Spirit, those things being committed into writing, gradually building up a collection of scriptures which had God's authority, starting with that Old Testament base, the Hebrew scriptures that we call the Old Testament, but being added to now in the New Testament period. And very helpfully, actually, on this point, from time to time, the New Testament itself confirms that as these writings were produced, as these things were written down and collected by the ecclesias in the first century, they too were regarded as having the status of scripture. In other words, they had equal status with the Old Testament inspired Hebrew scriptures. Let's just look up a couple of passages to make this point. 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. First Timothy chapter 5. There's a couple of quotations here, and as we read this passage, I'd just like you to be thinking about where these quotations come from. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. So there are two quotations, but Paul quotes there. Now, the first one is from the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. But the second one is not an Old Testament quotation. It's actually from Luke. It's from Luke chapter 10 and verse 72. Now, that's interesting, because that tells us a couple of things. It tells us that Luke chapter 10, it tells us that the Gospel of Luke had already been written and was in circulation and was known by Timothy when Paul quoted from it. And it also means that it was counted as scripture. And Paul treats it there in verse 18 as having equal authority with the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25. You see the point. And there's a similar thing in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. Not a quotation of anyone's words this time, but we'll have a look. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 14. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So 3 points to make from this passage. First of all, it tells us that the writings of Paul were in existence. Again, that they were circulating. That the readers of Peter's epistle would have been familiar with them. Secondly, it speaks about Paul having written, end of verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him. In other words, that's a reference to Paul writing by inspiration. That's the divine wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. And then towards the end of verse 16, a reference to the rest of the scriptures. And that must mean that Paul's writings then were counted as scripture. We saw Luke chapter 10 regarding as scripture, and now we've got Paul's writings regarded as scripture as well. So we see the way in which the New Testament itself helps us to confirm the early suggestion that there's a gradual accumulation of divinely inspired writings which were regarded as authoritative, just as authoritative as the Old Testament scriptures within the New Testament ecclesias. And this is very, very helpful, brothers and sisters, if we're ever asked to sort of think about how the canon of the New Testament was finalised. How was it that the early church came to agree on this, the books of the New Testament which should be regarded as scripture and which should not? It didn't take a church council 4 centuries later to decide which books have God's authority, because the church had always had apostles, Christian prophets, and others with the authority to pronounce on the inspiration of writings which were circulating. And I'm going to put some more information on the screen here. That's I'll just bypass that one for time. So here's Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about the Holy Spirit gifts, and he describes there one being given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. And I think what that third gift there means is the ability to tell whether somebody else was speaking by the Holy Spirit or not. You can imagine the scenario. Somebody stands up in the New Testament ecclesia, claims to be speaking by revelation from God. How did the ecclesia know there were those that had this ability called the distinguishing of spirits to be able to authenticate what was being said? And then there's a similar idea, I think, being spoken of in the first epistle of John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. In other words, don't believe anybody who stands up and claims to be speaking by a Holy Spirit gift, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, but there were people there to whom John was writing in the first century ecclesias that would be able to distinguish between a true prophet, a true Christian prophet, and a false prophet. And again, there's something very similar, it seems to me, in Revelation chapter 2, and Paul writes to the ecclesia of Ephesus. He says, "You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." You might remember in Paul's epistles, he sometimes talks about other letters that were circulating, which purported to be from him. And he said they were false, but there would be people, there would be brethren in the first century ecclesias with this ability to determine what was a reliable letter from Paul and what was not. Maybe a similar idea we should have in mind when Paul writes to the Colossians, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." There were genuine letters from Paul circulating, as well as the false ones, and people in the church would be able to distinguish between the two. And I think that's a very helpful point to keep in mind when we're considering, well, how was it then that the complete collection of New Testament books came to be agreed on? Now, how did inspiration work? I think this is less of an important subject, because I think the emphasis that we seem to have in the Bible is more on the divine authority of the scriptures. That's more the emphasis than how inspiration actually worked. So this is a less important part of our topic, I suggest. Nevertheless, there are clues within the inspired scriptures as to how the principle of inspiration worked. The first thing to keep in mind, I like this little verse from Ecclesiastes 11, and the point I'm going to make is this, that God is under no obligation to explain to us how or why he's doing something. And the writer here says, "Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." So we might be fascinated, we might like to know how inspiration worked on every occasion, but we might not just be able to find out, and God isn't necessarily going to explain it all to us. Nevertheless, there are some conclusions that we can come to, some more definite than others. I think probably the most obvious way in which we might think of inspiration working is by dictation. When, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God gave to the prophet or to the writer the actual words that he wanted them to record. And we've got some biblical examples of this. This is Balaam speaking to Balak, and he says, "The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." That's what happened in Numbers 23. In fact, it happens two or three times. It says, "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. God gave Balaam the message that he had to speak. In the last words of David, he writes in 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." So when David wrote the things that he did, or spoke the things that he said, it was David's mouth, David's tongue that was saying the words, but it was God's Spirit that was producing the words. That's a helpful insight into inspiration. And God says again very clearly to the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So I think this is pretty much clear instances of what we might call dictation. Not just a word, not just a message, but particularly in the case of Jeremiah, "I have put my words in your mouth. I've given you the very words that you have to go and speak." And I think when we read in the Old Testament on hundreds of occasions, there's a passage that's introduced by the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." I think that's what this is telling us, that this is the precise message that the Almighty wanted the prophet to convey. So I hope that's helpful. What have we got on slide 12? There we are. That's an important principle about prophecy. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Peter reminds us, prophecy came from God. Now, was it always like that? The scriptures which we have, did they always come about from words being dictated? Well, what other ways can you think of in which the writers of the scriptures received messages from God to communicate? Just think about that question. What were some of the ways in which God used to convey messages to his spokesman? Dreams, visions, angelic visitations. We could think of examples of all those, couldn't we? Hosea alludes to those, where God says to his people through the prophet Hosea, "I have also spoken to the prophets." That's presumably what we saw earlier, an explicit message from God. "And I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables." So there was symbolic language that was used as well. So I think, again, Hosea 12 verse 10 is a helpful reminder of the different ways in which the word of God was communicated. Come with me, please, to the beginning of Hebrews. I'm sure we looked at this last time. You're probably thinking about this passage already. The very beginning of Hebrews says something similar. Hebrews 1, the first couple of verses. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." Another helpful passage for reminding us that there are many ways in which God communicated his word, even through his prophets. That's helpful as well. And that may well have involved God's hand being at work in the life of the prophets involved. Jeremiah, Paul, the Lord Jesus, we're told that in the lives of all of those, the circumstances of their lives were prepared by the Holy Spirit. And there are more difficult areas, though. Areas, passages where it's harder to understand how inspiration may have worked. And some of the prayers of David, for instance, for example, Psalm 51, that heartfelt confession of David's repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. Did God dictate those words to David so that he could express his remorse? Difficult to see that. I'm not sure how the process of inspiration worked in that case. What about the beginning of Luke's gospel, where he talks about having researched things, according to some translations, from the very beginning? Does that mean that something was required on Luke's part to go and gather the information? Possibly so. What about This from Paul says to the Corinthians, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. How do we think about the doctrine of inspiration working in that instance? I'm not suggesting that Paul's writings are not inspired, but I'm not sure how the process of inspiration is at work. The only reason I'm mentioning these instances and others like them, brothers and sisters, is to make the point. Inspiration was not merely the process of dictation. In fact, the Brotherhood has always realised that. I'm just going to put up some writings very quickly from some of our earlier brethren to emphasise this point. Brother Robert says in the Christadelphian in 1887, it is impossible to discriminate between the words of Scripture which were permitted and the words which were dictated. But the conclusion is this, but they are all equally authoritative and therefore practically the same. In other words, Brother Roberts is saying, it doesn't matter how the process of inspiration worked. The point is that the Scriptures are inspired, so they've got the same authority. Being all either endorsed or prescribed by the Spirit, they come to us as the Spirit's word by apostolic instrumentality and therefore free from error. You see the point. The emphasis not on the process, but on the status, the divine authority, the divine status of the finished writing. But the C.C. Walker, talking about that incident in Jeremiah 36, where the king tore up the scroll of Jeremiah and threw it on the fire, and he talks about Jeremiah then writing, Baruch, writing the words afresh at the dictation of Jeremiah. He says this was dictation by inspiration. Jeremiah the prophet spoke the words, Baruch wrote the words down. But then he said, it is not contended that the genealogical list of Chronicles or the copy of the blasphemer's letter, Rabshakeh's letter, have been similarly produced. So that, well, those passages of Scripture were not necessarily dictated. But it is contended that inspiration guided the writers in all things and that it covers all the words of the original Scripture. So there are other bits of Scripture which were not dictated in the way that the scroll in Jeremiah 36 was dictated, Brother Walker said, but nevertheless, the writings are still inspired. And the last example from Brother John Carter. It is much more reasonable to find out what God has done than to presume how he ought to have accomplished his purpose. In other words, let's concentrate on the finished product, Brother Carter says, less on how that product came about. Verbal inspiration does not of necessity mean verbal dictation, though some reason as though it did. Divine inspiration produced the books of the Bible. God is the author of them. He used men in the writing of them. He says the words are his words. Case dismissed. I sort of want to add on to the end there, really. So however the writings came about, they have divine authority. I think it's a very helpful little collection of writings from some of our earlier brethren. And I want us to start to move things towards a conclusion, brothers and sisters, with what I think is a superb statement. And I would say one of the wisest, most helpful statements on the doctrine of inspiration that we have in the history of the Brotherhood. I'm just going to tell you about the history of it before I put it on the screen. The background is this, that in the 1880s, the Brotherhood was rent by a heresy that became known as partial inspiration. It was led by Brother Robert Ashcroft. And the doctrine of partial inspiration was the belief that, first of all, inspiration only extends to the parts of the Bible which the authors couldn't discover for themselves. And secondly, that inspiration operated only in the parts of Scripture which concern salvation and redemption. Now, in other words, what this false doctrine meant, that God was involved in the writing of the Scriptures only to the extent that was necessary. And the rest of it could have been, and in fact was, produced by men without God's authority. Now, in practical terms, what that meant that it was possible to read into the Bible error in the text of Scripture. So the Scriptures are no longer infallible, you see. if we have the doctrine of partial inspiration. I'm not going to get dragged off on any hobby horses, but there are similar moves in the Brotherhood today, unfortunately. Now, as you would expect, this doctrine split the Brotherhood, but at least the existence of this heresy then allowed certain things to be written and allowed the true teaching to come into much sharper focus. And in fact, if you go back through copies of the Christadelphian magazine, you will see that from about 1884, there was a massive increase in the volume of material that was written on inspiration. In the first 20 years of the Christadelphian magazine, that's from 1864 to 1883, on average, there were 47 references per annum to inspiration. 47 occasions on average each year. In 1884, that rose to 149, so it nearly tripled in 1 year. In 1885, there were 900 references in the Christadelphian to inspiration. 1886, it had dropped very slightly to 739, and for the next 5 years, on average, there were more than 200 references per year in the Christadelphian magazine. You can see what a hot topic it was and how much it occupied the thinking of the Brotherhood at that time. Now, it was that doctrine, that false doctrine, that led to the insertion of the foundation clause, the very opening clause in the Statement of Faith, the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. In fact, that was part of the amendment. One of the other clauses of the Statement of Faith was adjusted to make clear the teaching on resurrectional responsibility. The other one was the introduction of the foundation clause, which Brother Robert argued had always been believed, but for some reason had never actually been written down in our official statement of doctrines. And it was Brother Roberts who spearheaded the campaign against the doctrine of partial inspiration. And at the height of the debate, on the 12th of February 1885, the Birmingham Christadelphian Ecclesia passed this resolution at a special meeting. We've nearly finished. This was called the Temperance Hall Resolution, and the resolution was this. This Ecclesia believes that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which now exist in all languages, were originally produced in all parts of them by inspiration of God in this sense. And this is what's really helpful. This statement explains what that means. Namely, that the Holy Spirit moved and guided the writers either to use its own words, conveying information of which they had no knowledge, or to record their own knowledge in words which it superintended, or to adopt and incorporate from outside sources whatever it might approve or require to be recorded for its own purposes, the writers being in no case left to their own unaided efforts, and the result being that their writing was free from error. Now, why I find that statement so helpful is because of those three ways in which the statement helps to define the doctrine of inspiration. It talks about the Holy Spirit using its own words to convey information, in other words, to give new information, to give revelation to the writers, to use their own knowledge, things that they already knew, in words which are superintended by the Holy Spirit, or even to use existing material. When Paul, for instance, quotes from some of the Greek poets, that was still the process of inspiration that worked. And that, as I say, took place in Temperance Hall. Not long ago, I found out where Temperance Hall is, and I walked past the site of Temperance Hall on my way to work every morning. It's just been opened as a cafe bar or something, so a bit of a letdown really, but you know, every time I walk past that, I think about this and some of the things that went on in that building, and it's just a useful for reminder. So I think that, as I say, that's immensely helpful. So what that statement is saying is, in all these different ways, the Holy Spirit was at work guiding the process so that the scriptures with which we end up can truly be described as God breathed. These are writing with God's authority, and very, very helpful for us to understand. So thank you for your patience. Just two statements to close with, two things to summarise. First of all, The doctrine of inspiration means that the whole Bible is to be regarded as having come from God and having the same authority as words spoken by him. And secondly, it's very, very important that we don't forget this doctrine in tumultuous times. Reminder there for our speaking brethren. Homework. I'm not coming back to check or mark your work or anything, don't worry. Recommended reading, really. Two books, immensely helpful. That one, published by the Christadelphia not long ago, called Our Sure Foundations. It's a compilation of writings by a number of brethren on the doctrine of inspiration. The second half, less persuasive. The first half, immensely helpful. Really recommend that to you, to see things that the Brotherhood has taught about inspiration in the past. That's, as I say, by the Christadelphian office, and I think it's available in electronic format as well. This one, produced some years ago by the Testimony, Spirit in the New Testament, by Brother Edward Whittaker and Brother Reg Carr. They're both as cheap as chips. Go and buy them. If you want, I'll buy one for you. So that's how much I recommend them to you. So as I say, if it's a topic that you want to find out more about, then those are very, very useful. Thank you for listening.
On your behalf, I thank Brother Jeremy for a thoroughly enjoyable Bible class, lecture tour as all there. Some very good thoughts there indeed, and I wish you a very safe journey home. I'm sure Brother Jeremy will take any sort of questions. I have a few for him afterwards, so get in line. I'm sure there'll be opportunity afterwards. With regards to announcements, and next week we have the company of Brother James Andrew from the
Kenilworth.
Thank you. It was from the Kenilworth Ecclesia. He's going to speak to us on the subject of Nehemiah. Before I close with him in prayer, I'm going to ask Brother Kevin to come up, and following the Constitution Programme, is going to read out a statement.
Thank you, David. This is the first of four occasions where I have to read this out, or whoever's here on a Wednesday will have to read it out as we go towards the close, hopefully, of producing our new constitution, and picking up the thoughts of Brother Jeremy there, as the foundation clause was added because that which was taken for granted was now being challenged. So things that we have taken for granted in the past, in terms of things that the way the world operates, which are now changing rapidly, we've needed to adjust some things in our constitution. So that's why we're producing a new constitution, or one of the reasons. So this is the announcement. Says, in accordance with clause 40 of the existing constitution, as amended by formal ballot, it is necessary to communicate with the Ecclesia over four consecutive Bible class evenings, commencing tonight, concerning a number of amendments to the constitution that are now being recommended for acceptance via formal ballot of the Ecclesia. These amendments have been the subject of extensive consultation with the Ecclesia, the outcome of which is detailed in the Ecclesial Contributions document, which was circulated to brethren and sisters during the summer. A soft copy of the revised Constitution document has been posted to the Ecclesial website in both Word and PDF formats. Five printed versions have also been made available and placed in the Ecclesial Library. If any brother or sister is struggling to get access to the document, please speak with a member of the Constitutional Subcommittee. It is proposed that a formal ballot of the Ecclesia will be initiated on the 9th of December 2018. Brethren and sisters are encouraged to review the document and to bring any final observations or points of concern, however small, to the attention of the Subcommittee brethren, Brian Newell, Richard Dargy and David Honey, as soon as possible. And that's thank you on behalf of the subcommittee given to me by the David Honey.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Kevin, and thank you again, Brother Jeremy. Let's close then, brothers and sisters, with a hymn and a prayer. I'll ask Brother Jeff, please, to close in prayer after we've sung together hymn number 351. Oh, happy is the man who hears instruction's warning voice, and who celestial wisdom makes his early only choice. Hymn 351.
Assemble together to have this time of reflection and to marvel that we have not been left in darkness, but we've been enlightened through thy word. And as we rejoice in these things, O Lord, we are mindful of our brethren and sisters who are unable to meet as we've met this night, those in isolation, even those in far-off lands who are imprisoned. We pray, Lord, that there be a God of all comfort unto them, and that they may nevertheless be mindful of thee and of thy promises. And we thank thee, Lord, and we marvel that we can understand thy word, even from prophets of old who knew not what they spoke of or what they wrote about, that came to pass centuries after they lived. O Lord, we thank thee that we have this revelation, and we thank thee, Lord, that through thy grace we have an insight not only into the problems of today, but into the glories of thy kingdom to come. And so we pray earnestly for the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, he who is the Word. We pray for his coming and that his doctrine, his cleansing word, may go forth from Jerusalem throughout the earth, that men and women at long last may give thee the glory, give thee the praise, and may live aright before thee. Bless us then as we wait for these days. Bless us every time we look to thy word. And help us to read it the more and to think about it the more, that we may have the mind of Christ, to his glory and to thine. And it's through our beloved Saviour's name we offer this prayer now. Amen.